And at this time, if you would turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 1 John, we begin chapter 2 this morning. Let me just step back to verse 8 in chapter 1 and read through chapter 2, verse 2. And that is because I believe we often read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, isolated, just devoid of their immediate context. And as is the case for all of Scripture, we ought not read Scripture devoid of their context. But let's read chapter 1 of 1 John, beginning in verse 8, through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This ends the reading of God's Word. In the business world, there is a phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that has been revised more recently in networking circles, that it's not necessarily who you know, but it's who knows you. Now, this is, of course, applied in a circumstance where you're looking for a job and you're interacting with someone at the company in hopes that they would put in a good word for you. Regardless of your resume, what is most important is having an inside track of someone who's willing to recommend you in the company. But it's not just who you know, it's also their reputation that matters. It's who knows you, right? It's the person who's promoting you within the company that is quite important. Now, if you know the CEO of the company himself or herself, well, probably all they have to do is pull a few strings and you'll be hired. But if you know someone who's close to the boss who's going to be doing the hiring, that also is quite helpful, especially if they are well-respected and liked in that position, their recommendation is going to go a long way. But if you're interacting with somebody who's just at an entry level in the company, and maybe they've been there for a few months, and you're asking them to put in a good word for you so that you can get a job, well, maybe your name will stand out among all the other names a little bit. It'll pull your name out from all the others in the piles of resumes, but it's really not going to go much beyond slight recognition. So it's not what you know, and also it's who knows you. Well, such a concept also applies when we sin. When we sin, what matters is not how much we know, how intellectual we are, how much of the Scriptures we necessarily have memorized. It's who you know, and more specifically, it's who knows you, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, in a sense, how John is speaking here today, that when you stumble, what really matters most is who knows you and who is going to vouch for you, who is advocating for you. John is dealing with this issue of what we do in light of the reality that we sin, that we violate God's holy standard. And again, it's not what you know, it's who you know, and it's who knows you. Who is your advocate? The main thrust, then, of what John is delivering to us this day is that you ought to turn from sin. But when you don't, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to forsake sin, turn from sin, not walk in sin. But when you stumble, you need Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate who is your propitiation. You need someone who is defending you and on your side. So the main point then before us is turn from sin. But when you sin, look to Christ, the propitious paraclete for the whole world. Now that those last three sections of that main point, Jesus, the propitious paraclete for the whole world, will be the crucial aspects that we will be taking a look at. But we will unpack those things as we move along. John transitions here in chapter 2, verse 1, from a more generic way of speaking about himself, as he does in chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 4, he is lumping himself in with the other apostles. We saw Jesus. We convey Jesus to you. And now he is speaking more intimately and more endearingly with the church. My dear little children. In 2 John and 3 John, he refers to himself as the elder. As we get to 2 John and 3 John, I will defend the fact that he's not speaking in a formal position as an elder of a church, but speaking as the elderly apostle, the one who knows this group of churches well and has for some time. And therefore, as he speaks as the elder to these little ones, he is speaking in such a tender way. My children in the faith, my dear ones. Do you see how intimate and close he is to this group of churches? And then he gives them yet another purpose statement in the letter of 1 John. These things I write to you so that, in order that, I'm writing for the purpose that you may not sin. John wants the readers and for us to turn away from sinful practices. We ought not listen to the heretics of that day and age who were saying, it doesn't matter how you live. If you have Jesus, sin has been dealt with. You have no sin, you are cleansed from sin, live however you want. But that's not the way that John thinks. He's not coming to the churches and saying, you've been forgiven, don't worry about holiness. Far from it. He's saying there must be a practical emphasis upon how you live. You must not engage in sin. Live a holy life. And therefore, what follows after verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 is going to be a very practical examination of ways that we ought to turn away from sin. He's going to deal with, in chapter 3, that if you know the Lord, you will keep His commandments. And not just generically, but then verse 9, here's a specific commandment. Do not hate your brother. Said another way, love your neighbor as yourself. Then verse 15, do not love the world and the things of the world. Said another way, lay up treasures in heaven. And then verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2, do not deny the Son, even in the face of the opposition of the world. Even though there is shame that the world is heaping upon you, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, acknowledge Christ at all times and cling to the Son. And so on and so forth. John wants us to concretely and measurably, tangibly and observably, to turn from sin and live a holy life. He is saying, don't sin, but when you do. That's how he goes on. But when you do, basically, if anyone sins, there is an implication here in verse 1, if anyone sins, that we will all sin. When anyone sins is the sense. It's not a hypothetical subset of humanity. It's not a hypothetical subset of believers that there are some believers who sin, that there's some within humanity that sin. No. When anyone sins, if any of us sin, it's a conditional assumption that believers will sin. Even people who are attempting to forsake sin will still struggle. Hasn't that been established in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1? You're not able to claim you've not sinned. You're not able to claim you have no sin. If you do that, you are a liar and you're claiming that God is a liar. He's already established we all sin. But then he's going to provide hope in just a moment. But I must point out that when John says, if anyone sins, he's not speaking of a collective guilt. He's speaking again of concrete sins. The language is if anyone does a sin, if anyone commits a sin, he's thinking of specific actual sins. And then there is a shift in pronouns, because he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. John has been talking about you, my dear little children. If anyone sins, we. Do you see that shift? John is including himself in this group of people who sin. He is not saying, I have reached a higher plane. He too needs the propitiatory paraclete that he is going to speak about in just a moment. He is saying, brothers and sisters, I am one just like you, I sin. This is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the elder who likely lived the longest life of all the apostles, the apostle who was not the brash, foolhardy, impetuous Peter, but the close friend of Jesus who reclined on his bosom, the one who was perhaps dearest to Christ on earth as far as a close best friend is concerned. And John is saying, yes, I sin. Now to this you might say, oh good, I'm not that bad off. After all, if John the Apostle sins, well, I'm glad that I have some sinful company then with someone so great as John. That's not how I'm using this application. That's not what I'm driving at. I'm not saying, compare yourself to John. He sins too, so you should feel good about your sin. That's not the standard that Scripture calls us to. We ought not be looking at one another and saying, well, I'm better than them, or they're so righteous and they still struggle too, so I'm okay. That's not what Scripture calls us to. It calls us to be holy as the Lord is holy. That's our standard. But what I am driving at here by emphasizing that even the Apostle John sins is that there are some of us here who have especially tender consciences. Some of you have such sensitive consciences that this passage is an assurance to you that you are going to stumble. You are going to struggle. I'm not excusing sin. I'm not saying, therefore, don't worry about it. No, continue to strive to cast off sin, but you're going to fall. You're going to fail. But keep striving to cast off sin. But the main thing I want us to then see in light of this is that dear, faithful, diligent Christian laboring for holiness, when you fall, don't pick up your own personal whip to flagellate yourself and beat yourself and somehow to try and pay for your sins. We all stumble. We all sin. And we all have our ways of picking up our own whips and beating ourselves, not like the monks in the monasteries used to literally flagellate themselves. But when you stumble, don't feel sorry for yourself and don't wallow in your sin in hopes that you have to get to a point where you're sorrowful enough before you can go on walking in faithfulness and striving for holiness. Don't try to crucify yourself all over again in place of the Son of God before you begin pursuing obedience again. I was interacting with a young man who continued to struggle with the same sin over and over again. And he was greatly discouraged. And he was telling me all of the ways that he was pursuing accountability in his life. All of the measures that he had placed in his life to pursue holiness and very concrete ways that he was striving for godliness, and yet he continued to still stumble from time to time. And he said to me, when I stumble, I just feel like I'm not sorry enough in order to be forgiven. Friends, he was wallowing in his struggles, and that ought not be where we are. Don't sin. But when you do, here's the hope, here's the encouragement. You have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. Christ is your perfect advocate. I know your translations say that, advocate. And an advocate is a second party who represents you to a third party to promote your standing with that third party. This is incredibly encouraging when the second party is the second person of the Trinity. And the third party is God the Father in the Trinity, that God the Son is promoting your standing with God the Father. But this word should strike us much harder than merely Christ is advocating for you. If you could read this word in the Greek, I'm sure you would recognize it. It is the word paraclete. Do you recognize that? We read it actually in John chapter 14 this morning. Jesus speaks about another paraclete. He speaks of the Holy Spirit, another comforter, another counselor, another advocate who he is going to send after he departs. He says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another paraclete. But the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is your advocate. He is the paraclete. But he says the Holy Spirit is another paraclete. Therefore, Jesus is the first paraclete. And here John is saying that first advocate, that first paraclete is with the Father on your behalf. Now, the readers of this letter would know the Gospel of John. They would have received the Gospel of John. They would have had the John 14 ringing in the back of their mind when John writes this portion to them. Therefore, the readers, just like you, know that they have a paraclete dwelling inside of them and a paraclete dwelling at the right hand of God the Father on their behalf. Friends, that's what you have. Do you see the unity of the triune God with believers? You have an advocate dwelling in you if you have placed your faith in Christ. And you have an advocate dwelling at the right hand of God if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And they are both your advocates, your paraclete. But notice how this paraclete is described. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is not just any ordinary advocate. He is the innocent one, the righteous one, the holy one, the honest one, the guiltless one, the just one, the upright one, the one who is good and fair and pure. He is Jesus Christ. He is the legal defender of the otherwise guilty sinner, and he is the upright Messiah himself. And notice that he is your advocate after you sin. It's not as though John is saying, Jesus is your advocate, pleading that you do not sin, therefore do not sin. He says, if anyone sins, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous is your paraclete, counselor, is your comforter, is your defender after you sin. After the act has been committed, Jesus is pleading your case before the Father. The pure one pleads your cause after you have violated the Father's law. Is that not an incredible, an amazing thing? He's not pleading your righteousness in light of your righteousness and your obedience. He is pleading your righteousness in light of the fact that you're unrighteous and that you fall and that you fail. Now, I want you to think about having an attorney who is defending you. It's one thing to have an attorney. It's one thing for a man who is skilled and effective to defend you before a judge and before a jury. But the idea here, perhaps more specifically, is along the lines of a character witness. I want you to imagine having a character witness who stands up on the trial. He's standing up at the trial, and he is swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about you. But in the community, he is a known entity as a liar and as a cheat. He is sleazy and corrupt. And now he stands up to defend your character before a judge and a jury. That's not going to get you very far, is it? People are going to wonder, does this guy even know what good, upright character is? Can he even identify who an upstanding citizen is? Such a character witness doesn't get you far in a court of law. But Jesus Christ, your character witness, is the righteous. He is perfect. He is pure. We do not have a liar who is advocating with the Father on your behalf. And yet, John is saying, if you sin, you have the righteous one advocating for you. Is he lying? Is he saying that you're righteous when you're not really righteous? Is he defending your character before the Father when you are not worthy to be defended because you are a sinner and a wretch? You see, it doesn't bode very well for the righteous if he is advocating for unrighteous people and vouching for unrighteous ones as though they were righteous, and he's just lying on your behalf before the Father. Friends, we all know each other well enough. We just have to spend 10 minutes with one another to know that we all have sin. We all have sin issues, right? And if someone was going around and declaring about one of us, yeah, they're perfect. They are not worthy of wrath. They're not worthy of judgment. They're not worthy of condemnation whatsoever. They are absolutely perfect. We'd say, hold on a minute. That's not true. I know them, right? That's what we would think. We know that they're not perfect. So what is Jesus doing here? The perfect one is saying these people are not worthy of judgment. Well, the next verse makes it abundantly clear that he is not the righteous who is just merely saying, these unrighteous people, yeah, overlook that, God. They're righteous. He is the righteous one who has made the unrighteous righteous by his blood. He is no liar because he has indeed cleared the guilty. Notice what it says. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. This word, propitiation, is thrown around all the time. We quote it, we reference it, but do we fully understand its meaning? To complicate matters further, this word that is translated propitiation is debated among scholars. Is it rightly translated propitiation here? Because elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated differently. It's translated to mean the removal of sin. The technical term for that is expiation, the removal of sin. It's also translated elsewhere as merely just atonement, a sin offering. And it's also translated propitiation, addressing God's wrath and placating God's wrath towards sinners. What is it then that John is driving at? Well, while the removal of sin is certainly in view here, and while Christ is certainly our atoning sacrifice, John is going out of his way to say that this word is what Jesus is. Notice he says, he himself, Jesus is, he himself is the propitiation. The removal of sin is something that God does. It is not something that he is. But the propitiation is something that Christ is. His very existence, his very person and work is what is necessary to enable this peaceful relationship between sinners and a wrathful God. He, yes, has to remove our sin. That is in view. Yes, he is our atoning sacrifice. That is part and parcel of how he is the propitiation for our sins. But he is our propitiation in an ongoing way. That verb, to be the propitiation, is present, active, continual. He is, in an ongoing way, our propitiation. He has been, now is, and always will be, the one who secures peace between sinners and a wrathful God towards sin. But where is he? He is with the Father. Christ, our advocate, our propitiation, our intercessor, is in the very presence of God. His very presence, therefore, is what establishes peace between we who violate God's law and God, who is wrathful toward those who violate His law. Christ is not perpetually on His knees before the Father. Forgive that sin, God. Forgive that sin, God. God, forgive that sin. God, would you please forgive that sin? Oh, did you just see that one? Forgive that one, God. God, would you please forgive that one? With regard to He being our intercessor, it is His very presence that intercedes for us, because He is glorified humanity. He is the Lamb slain once for all, who stands before God day and night, forever and ever, and His very presence is propitious on our behalf. He is standing in His resurrection body. He is our representation, our representative there before God. So do you see how this is all fitting together? Don't sin. But when you do, even though you are deserving of wrath, if it were not for your righteous paraclete before the Father as your propitiation, perpetually mitigating God's wrath, we would have no hope if it were not for Him. Therefore, the righteous one can rightly plead your righteousness, because He is your righteousness that He has secured for you. Now, if we just stopped there and went home, that would be a good day. This is good news. This is incredible news for the believer, that we have the propitiation for our sin. We have an advocate. But John says, it's not just that we are covered. It's not as though Jesus just died for your sins and let's leave it at that. But he says, my dear little children, Jesus is your advocate and your propitiation, and also for the whole world. This is crucial. What is John driving at here? That Jesus is the advocate and propitiation for the whole world. This word world is used 23 times in 1 John alone. It's an important word. It's used 102 times in the four items that John penned, the gospel and the three letters, 102 times in all of John's writings. It is indeed an important word, and we must get its meaning right. It has a very wide range of meaning, actually, this word world. It can mean sinful humanity, for God so loved the world. He so loved sinful humanity that He sent His only Son to redeem sinful humanity. It can mean a location. Jesus came into the world. It's a place. It can mean the whole universe. It can mean all of humanity. It can mean every human being. Intriguingly enough, it can mean only the elect. And it can also mean only the reprobate. There's a wide range here. It can mean this present earth that is under the sway of the evil one, and the list could go on. So it's very important that we understand what John means here in this context, that Jesus is the paraclete and propitiation for the whole world. To just further present to us the need to understand what is being said, we see the same notion in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist says, Jesus, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus is described as the Savior of the whole world. What is John driving at? Is John saying that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for every single person ever to be created? And therefore, there are some for whom Jesus died who will ultimately end up in hell forever. Is that what John is driving at here? There are so many people and commentators who come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and make this verse about the extent of the atonement. How much does Jesus' atonement apply to the whole world? And people make this about common grace and God's goodness to all people. And while we can ask those questions and we can answer those questions in other contexts, that is not John's primary point here. That is not what he is driving at. He's not trying to say we must understand the extent of the atonement. Instead, he is driving at everyone's need for the atonement. He is saying that apart from such a Jesus, you have no footing before a wrathful God toward sin. John is not stressing the extent of the atonement. He is addressing the universal need for the atonement. Remember, this letter is written to a church that is deeply struggling. People have left them. Many have gone out from them. The world hates them. And they are being oppressed more and more. They are fewer in numbers than before. And there are false teachers who are luring more away that are saying sin doesn't matter. And John is not therefore then kicking this church in the pants and saying, you lazy people, so you better get out and start evangelizing the whole world because Jesus died for the whole world also. Do you see how random and wrong that would feel? That's not the point that he's pushing for. They need encouragement. They need to be built up. And he's saying, my dear little flock, Jesus died for you. But, what did he just finish refuting? In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, he just finished refuting the claim that people have no sin. He just finished refuting that there are people who say they have no sin and therefore have no need of this type of Jesus, a propitiation, a paraclete. And John is saying, little church, my dear little ones, Jesus didn't only die for your little group. He died for all who need to be saved. He died for anyone who is going to be saved. He is the one that is necessary in order to be forgiven. There are heretics who claim that they have no need of forgiveness. They have no need of cleansing. They have no sin, and therefore they have no need of this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And John dashes those heretical concepts to pieces by saying that Christ's death was necessary not only for you, little flock, not only for you, small group of believers, but the whole world also. You have the Jesus that everyone needs. That's what John is saying. In other words, to claim that you have no sin, to claim that you need no forgiveness, to claim that you need no cleansing is to say that you're not one of the whole world. You're not one of the all-encompassing group who are in need of the gospel of Christ. By saying, I have no sin, and I have not sinned, and I do not need Jesus, you're saying, you're not one of everyone. Everyone needs Jesus. And if you are not in Christ, then you do not have this propitious paraclete on your behalf. And John is saying he died not only for you, little flock, but the whole world also. This is the Jesus that all men and women and boys and girls need. Do you see then how this is the basis of John's appeal not to sin? All of this is in contrast to the claim that I do not sin or I have no sin. Friends, do you need a propitiation? Do you need an advocate? Or are you pleading your own righteousness and pretending that you do not sin? Are you pleading your own propitiation that you are the basis to secure peace between God and yourself? Or do you desperately need this Jesus, the Jesus that the whole world needs? If so, walk as he walked. Walk in the righteousness that he has purchased for you. And even if you can't avoid the fact of sin, avoid the practice of sin, but when you do not, you have an advocate who has forgiven you and cleansed you and who is your propitiation before God. John's appeal is do not sin, but understand that you will struggle in the process. You will fight, you will stumble, but you will ultimately overcome because of Jesus Christ the righteous, your advocate who is ever before the Father on your behalf. Now, I have a friend who is a younger brother to his older brother. And when this younger brother was at school, or especially on the ball field, he would mouth off and get himself into all kinds of trouble with his friends. And when he would get himself into trouble with his friends, and there were people who wanted to pour out their wrath upon this younger brother, the older brother would step in and say, "If you're going to come to him, you need to come through me." He had an advocate. He had someone who was mitigating the wrath of the friends. But what would have been better is if the younger brother just didn't mouth off to begin with, right? But when you do, you have an advocate. Friends, do not sin. But when you do, look to Christ, for he is the propitious paraclete that the whole world needs. Everyone needs this Jesus. Do you have this Jesus? If you do, do not sin. But when you sin, look to Jesus, your propitious paraclete. Amen.